I think that the first time I saw the word condemn in print was on a bright orange sign affixed to the front door of an old apartment building in the town where I spent my childhood. Building condemned. Of course, my first order of business as a child was to figure out how to pronounce that word, and those silent N-words are a bit of a tricky thing for a child learning language. It brings back the memory of one of my elementary school teachers who came up with this great phrase for helping us think about those silent N-words. Do not condemn the solemn practice of putting hymns into columns during autumn. Don't ask me why I remember that, but it's there. You teachers, don't ever underestimate what it is that you're teaching. And then beyond learning how to pronounce the word, I had to figure out what it meant. And when I asked about it back in the day, somebody said this to me, that when a building is condemned, it's closed down and taken out of service because it's no longer safe to occupy. And I would suppose for 2 or 3 months before that building was torn down, I would walk past it, or at least as close as I could get to it on my way to school. And every time I would walk past it, I would think to myself, what a sad thing that a building so many people called home for so many years could no longer be used or even entered. What a sad thing. That phrase represents building condemned. That word condemn has its origins in a Latin word that means to bring sentence or to assign blame. And it's interesting to me that in the old French language, the concept was intensified so that condemnation came to mean, in the unfolding of history, the damning or the dooming or the rejection of someone or something based upon a perceived unacceptability or offense. And the concept of condemnation, even after all of these centuries, still covers a whole lot of ground, practically speaking, doesn't it? Think about some of the things we condemn. We condemn buildings, but we also condemn behavior. We condemn words, but we also condemn concepts. We condemn criminals to death, but we also condemn politicians for the content of their platforms. In biblical Greek, the word for condemn is the same as the word for judge. And the weight of the word depends entirely upon the context. It's one of those words in the Greek language. Luke chapter 7, verse 43, for example, reads this way, "You have judged rightly," which is a clear reference to a good kind of judgment, a discernment between two options. By contrast, Matthew chapter 7, verse 1 reads this way, "Judge not, lest ye be judged." And of course, there, judgment means condemnation. In her article entitled "The Psychology of Condemnation," Sharon Lamb writes this. In condemning another person, we cannot separate ourselves from the act of humiliating and degrading. And therein lies the cost to the one who condemns. When we condemn, she goes on to write, when we condemn, we raise the fear that one day we too will be condemned. And that fear of condemnation is often what calcifies both our compassion and our forbearance. Building condemned. I wonder, have any of you over the course of your lives ever been the recipient of a spirit of condemnation? I stand here today picturing some specific faces, and they're the faces of people that I've known over the years of my ministry who have refused to come to the communion table because they absolutely believe in the deepest portion of their being that they have been condemned by the church, or worse, condemned by the God proclaimed by the church. One young man in particular, for example, who had been through a heartbreaking divorce as a result of an addiction for which at that time he was in recovery, stopped me in the hallway of the church and said to me one day, "You know, I desperately want to receive Holy Communion. I know you don't see me at the table, but I desperately want to receive it. I know that my soul needs to receive it. But every time I sit in that sanctuary, I can't shake the image of Jesus standing in front of the communion table, pointing a finger directly at me and saying in a voice that can be heard throughout that sanctuary, 'Not you. You've ruined too many lives to participate in this meal. This table is not for you.'" Now, to some of you, that might sound painfully melodramatic. But I think, and this is just a hunch based upon experience, I think we would be absolutely amazed if we knew the number of people who harbored similar thoughts, terrifying, perhaps unspoken thoughts about the character of God, and more specifically, the condemnation of God. And perhaps that is why this morning's scripture from John's Gospel resonates with a particular kind of energy. Because it is one of those scriptures that speaks into this matter of condemnation. And I'll ask you to remember that in this moment, Jesus is in dialogue with a religious leader by the name of Nicodemus, who earlier in the story, we are told, comes to visit Jesus by night, not during the day when people would ordinarily have such conversations, but we're specifically told by night. And we don't know everything about the meaning of that, but I do wonder, is the nighttime nature of this meeting precisely because Nicodemus is fearful of the condemnation that he might have experienced from his religious colleagues if he had been seen in broad daylight having a conversation with a figure as controversial as Jesus? And so, in the hiddenness of nighttime, but with the possibility of the fear of condemnation in the air, Jesus declares this about the God that he is incarnating. "For God so loved the world that God gave the only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Now, if you're relatively new to the church, you might be hearing that verse of Scripture for the very first time today. If you've been raised in the church, chances are somewhere along the way you memorized that verse of Scripture, "For God so loved the world." But however it is that you're experiencing that verse of Scripture today, I ask you not to miss the divine motive that that single verse of Scripture so clearly and so straightforwardly communicates. "For God so loved the world." Which is to say, it is love, friends. If ever you're in doubt about the character of God or the motivation of God, it is love that inspired God to do what God did in Jesus. Nothing else. Radical, relentless, reorienting love. "For God so loved the world." Don't allow yourself to believe anything less than that. And then, as if to put an exclamation, a theological exclamation point on what he is teaching, Jesus adds this: "God did not send the Son into the world to condemn the world." There's that word that I referenced moments ago. And here, it means the judgment fueled by contempt, the kind of judgment that damns, dooms, rejects, dismisses. And what Jesus declares in this moment is that that kind of judgment, condemnation, that kind of condemnation reflects neither the heart of God nor the methodology of God. "For God did not send the Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." Now, I'll ask you to be intentional about doing the theological math on this, because the theological math is important. And what do I mean by theological math? Simply this: if it is indeed true that God's character does not accommodate a spirit of condemnation, and that's what Jesus declares in this moment, if the character of God does not accommodate a spirit of condemnation, and if we are created in the image of this God, which is another thing that Scripture declares, If we're created in the image of this God for the purpose of bearing witness to the character of this God, then the strong implication is that a spirit of condemnation is antithetical to the life that God created us to live. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not suggesting an abandonment of our moral sensibilities that would prevent us from rightly condemning those actions and those behaviors that are harmful and hurtful and dehumanizing. You know as well as I do that there are so many things in this world that demand nothing less than condemnation. There are some matters in this world to which condemnation is the only authentic moral response. And as a moral community, we discern those matters together. There's not always agreement on it, and that's what makes it complicated. But we discern those matters together. What I'm referencing is a different kind of condemnation. And I suspect you know what kind of condemnation I'm describing. It's a more toxic condemnation. It's the condemnation that I'm tempted to practice whenever I'm confronted with a perspective that challenges my way of thinking about things, my long list of preferences and proclivities. It's the condemnation in which I stubbornly refuse to see any portion of sacred worth in a soul or in a life that I find personally repugnant or objectionable. The kind of condemnation that I'm describing has less to do with moral outrage and more to do with relational hard-heartedness, really. I'm referring to the kind of condemnation in which people are inspired to objectify and to categorize and ultimately to dismiss other people instead of daring, and that's the right word to use, instead of daring to love them. And when I use that kind of phrase, daring to love people, please know I'm not talking about some romanticized gullibility. I'm talking about a determination to see in even difficult people the sacred worth that they might not even be inclined to see in themselves. A spirit of condemnation leaves that kind of love with precious little air to breathe. Over the last several weeks and months, I have found it important and incredibly difficult to continue participating in interfaith conversations about what is transpiring in the Middle East. And you know that those sorts of conversations often include emotionally charged responses, and those emotionally charged responses bring about what I would describe as a multidirectional spirit of condemnation sometimes, meaning that the only common ground is condemnation, and the only difference is the direction in which it's pointed. And not so long ago, I participated in another one of those interfaith conversations. It wasn't a huge group of people, but it was a group of people, clergy and laity from different faith traditions. And because of the relative smallness of the group, it made conversation feel even more intimate and charged. People spoke their hearts. And one of the participants in the conversation, a friend of mine who is a rabbi, criticized two specific things. And as I share this with you today, stay with me, because this is kind of real-time sort of stuff, and resist the temptation to move into your own spirit of condemnation, if you would. But my friend, who is a Jewish rabbi, criticized two specific things in that conversation. First, he criticized what he perceives to be the silence of the Christian community concerning the ongoing anti-Semitism that he believes exists in our nation and in our world. And second, he criticized what he perceives to be the eagerness on the part of progressives to equate Israel's retaliation against Hamas with the kind of terrorism that Hamas champions. And his ideas were met immediately with the raised voices of two other friends of mine, one of whom is a Muslim imam, the other of whom is an Episcopal priest. And the imam said to my Jewish friend in response to his criticisms, "Look, I can no longer abide by your manipulative effort to hide the carnage of what's taking place in Gaza behind the accusation of anti-Semitism. I can no longer allow that." And on the heels of that, my friend, who is an Episcopal priest, added this: "What's transpiring in Gaza is nothing less than a genocide, and it leaves terroristic blood on the hands of Israel, whether you want it to be that way or not." And the conversation intensified from that point in both emotion and content. And I think after a while, everyone in the conversation sensed that we were swimming in the murky waters of condemnation. And it felt to me, I can only offer my perspective, it felt to me that a good portion of that condemnation was less about — this is a judgment statement — but I couldn't shake the feeling that a good portion of that condemnation was less about the deepening of our shared moral voice and vision, and more about a sort of posturing that would make it possible to demonize the person on the other side of the table. And then at one point, there was this heated pause, and I describe it as a heated pause because it felt to me like a pause for reloading. Not so much a pause for reflection, but a pause for reloading. And into that pause, another participant in the conversation, a layperson who happened to be an attorney, spoke words he had not spoken at all in the conversation up to that point, but he spoke into that heated silence, and his words were important. This is what he said. I wrote them down. "Friends," he said, "may we never refuse the opportunity to condemn the doing of evil. And may we always refuse the temptation of condemning one another in the process." And when he sensed that we were listening that day with our souls and not just with our ears, he repeated the words. He's a good attorney. He wanted his words to resonate. "May we never refuse the opportunity to condemn the doing of evil. And may we always refuse the temptation to condemn one another in the process." Now, there was nothing magic about those words, and they're not even all that profound, but somehow in that moment, they felt huge. Maybe like bigger words than they actually were. And it's not that they took away the tension in the room. Nothing had the ability to do that because, let's be honest, it's a philosophical impossibility for all the perspectives in that room to be equally right. And when that's the case, there is going to be a tension. That kind of tension is part of moral conversation. We're not going to do away with that. But I think there was something about those words that caused us to slow down and to breathe deeply for a moment. And that deep breathing, I think, again, just my perspective, but that deep breathing made it possible for the spirit of condemnation to give way to a fresh recognition of one another's personhood. And that makes such a huge difference, doesn't it? When there can be a pausing to recognize one another's personhood. Sometimes that is the only thing that can make a difference between a philosophical, passionate philosophical disagreement and condemnation. Why is it even important to talk about these things? Well, maybe it wouldn't be if it weren't for this single verse of Scripture in John's Gospel. "God did not send the Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him," which is to say, God's way, ultimately, is the way of compassion, mercy, forbearance, not the way of damnation, dooming, rejection. And if that's true, then the stewardship of life in a kingdom that often feels governed by the things of death, the stewardship of life might just require from us the laying aside of our eagerness to condemn, our eagerness to condemn ourselves, our eagerness to condemn other people, And that laying aside of the eagerness to condemn might just become the spiritual conduit through which God softens hardened hearts so that we might keep participating in even the most difficult conversations and even the most demanding relationships without malice, without contempt, without an eagerness to demonize. That, I believe, is the stewardship of life, made possible by a God who loves the world and who steadfastly refuses to condemn it. Amen.